Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. If you're using one of the Bibles from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 807. Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Good job, Chris. That's impressive. Yeah. And congratulations to all of you for listening so well. Now it's my job to bring some meaning to all of this. And we'll begin here. There is a sense in which every book of the Bible is about Jesus. And in fact, if you embrace the Bible as true, you believe more than that. You believe that everything is ultimately about Jesus. That all of creation exists because of Jesus and for Jesus, as it says in Colossians. All the universe and everything in it exists because of one thing. Jesus holds it all in existence by the word of his power, it says in Hebrews. All of history is governed by Jesus and is right on schedule to achieve exactly what he has predetermined to be the outcome of every nation, every ruler, every war, every crisis, every breakthrough, every disease and pandemic through every generation, every birth, every death. And this grand, majestic reality, this meta-narrative that explains all of reality, gets intensely personal for those of us who love God and seek to live our lives by his calling. everything, absolutely everything in our lives is perfectly, wisely, lovingly, and effectively making us more like, guess who? Jesus. This is one of God's supreme acts of love and grace toward us. It is the good toward which He is working everything in our lives. So see, really, He is the point of everything. And you could scoff at this. You could mock it. You could reject it. You could be offended by it. You could ridicule it. You could hate it. But that doesn't change any of it. In fact, your very resistance becomes part of the foreordained plan to verify and to magnify the reign of King Jesus. That's what it says in Acts 4. This is how it is when you are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord over all other lords, very God of very God. How does the one true God deal with an evil tyrant, let's say, like Pharaoh? Exodus 9:16, quoted again in Romans 9:17, so that we wouldn't miss it. Here's God to Pharaoh. I have raised you up so that I might show my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's your purpose, Pharaoh. To demonstrate to all the nations of the world that I am God. And there is no other. And you, evil, resistant Pharaoh, merely become an opportunity for me to put my incomparable authority and power on display for the whole world to see and cause them to tremble at the mention of my name so that at the mention of my name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of my Father. My glory is going to engulf every square inch of this planet like the waters cover the seas. Glory saturation. And the people that I have saved from my judgment, the people I have saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in me alone, will glorify me in their glorified state forever and ever, world without end. Amen. So it would seem to those of us who hold to the truthfulness of the Bible and this meta-narrative that it teaches, it would seem to us that it really is worth spending a year or more listening directly to the teaching of this God-man, King Jesus, as Matthew has recorded his life and teachings for us. And that's what we intend to do. And we're going to start today. And we're just going to plow through Matthew. And we're going to listen to Jesus. Because He's the point of everything. He's the point of your life. You were created by and for Jesus Christ. And when you know that, you can align your life with what matters most and the purpose of your Creator in creating you. Michael Green writes, "The Gospel according to Matthew is perhaps the most important single document in the New Testament, for it is in it that we have the fullest, most systematic account of the birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of the founder of Christianity, Jesus the Messiah." And so today we begin an expository Bible teaching series on the Gospel of Matthew. Three things that I hope you will experience as we work our way through Matthew. Number one, that you would grow your faith in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith grows by hearing the Word of God. So that as we hear the Word of God, the Gospel of Matthew, we grow our faith. We grow stronger, more mature. The roots of our faith grow deeper. Second thing I hope will come about is this, is that you will grow in your obedience to Jesus. This is the essence of discipleship, as Matthew defines it at the very end of his gospel. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's what I hope will come out of this. We'll slow down enough to hear Jesus and obey him. And third, I hope that you will grow in your engagement in his mission. We have been saved for good works. We have been saved for mission, as we will see in the last chapter of this gospel. In fact, there's a reason that Jesus curses the unfruitful fig tree in chapter 21. But we'll get to that. That's what I hope will come from this series. And what I'd like to do right now is pause and pray to this living Lord once again as we begin. Let's pray. Jesus, we pause to acknowledge you as the Lord and the King that you are, the source and the goal of everything in our lives and in all of creation. We confess that we have not always lived as if that were true, often obscuring the source, often redirecting the goal. Forgive us for our persistent self-centeredness. Deliver us, would you, from our addiction to living merely for ourselves? And do it, Lord, that we might come to know in ever deeper measure the joy of loving and living for you. Use our time in Matthew's gospel toward that end, we pray in your name. Amen. Rather than take 10 minutes on each of the names listed in Matthew's genealogy here, let me just give some background information on Matthew's gospel, and then before we're done, I want to look at some of the key things that his genealogy here teaches us. It's here for a reason. It is the Word of God, and God intends for us to learn from this genealogy. So let's begin with the background. Who is Matthew? Matthew was originally known, you may remember, as Levi. In Jesus' day, Levi was referred to as a publican. That is, someone who collected public taxes. There was income tax and there was property tax. As a tax collector, Levi was a traitor to his own people, working on behalf of the oppressive, occupying Romans. And he made his profits by extortion. The way it worked was that Roman senators and various other high-ranking officials would buy from the central government at public auction the right to collect taxes in a given region at a fixed rate for a period of 5 years. Whatever amount they could get above that fixed rate, these high-ranking officials would keep it for themselves. That's how they made money. That's why they bought the right. They hired others, usually citizens in the region being taxed, people like Levi, to do the actual collecting. And whatever those local tax collectors could collect above the amount determined and demanded, they got to keep the profit. So you got people siphoning off these taxes at a couple different levels. But think of what this sets up. Backed by the full military authority of Rome, the high officials and the local tax collectors like Levi were driven to exploit the common people by charging them as high a tax as possible. So you can imagine everybody hated tax collectors because they understood this. And so they hated them, so much so that they considered them the scum of society down there with other rank sinners, prostitutes, and Gentiles. And of course, Jesus, with his impeccable skill at assessing character and his uncanny marketing prowess, chooses none other than Levi, the vehemently despised, greedy tax collector scum, to be one of his 12 most intimate disciples. What's up with Jesus here? Jesus, in fact, is later challenged at one of Levi's dinner parties by the religious elite of his day for choosing the likes of Levi to be part of his inner circle. And Jesus' response? I didn't come for good, spiritually healthy people like you guys. I came to heal sick people. I came to save sinful people. What a brilliant response by Jesus. You can't be saved if you don't think you need saving. Levi was at least self-aware enough to know that he needed saving. And so when Jesus passed by Levi's tax booth, all he said to Levi was, "Follow me." And Levi leaves his whole source of extravagant wealth behind him to become a follower of Jesus. And as often happens when people have a transformational encounter with the living God, Levi gets a name change. Levi's name is changed to Matthew. Matthew means gift of Yahweh. He takes a tax collector and makes Levi a gift of God to people. Eventually, Matthew ends up preaching the good news about Jesus Christ all the way to Ethiopia, where he is martyred for having the audacity to teach the kind of things that are found in this gospel that he had written, which also happens to be the longest of the four gospels we have. One of the reasons that we so passionately believe in the reliability of this book of the New Testament is that Matthew not only wrote it as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and the things that he writes about, but he also chose to be put to death rather than deny any of the testimony that he gives in this gospel. How much more dependable can you get than that? How do we know Matthew wrote this gospel? We know because the church unanimously ascribed this gospel to him, and his name is explicitly attached to all of the early copies of the manuscripts. So we're really confident that Matthew, previously known as Levi the tax collector, is the one who wrote this gospel. And who were his original readers? Well, Matthew most likely had different groups in mind as he wrote, but he seems to focus especially on Jewish Christians, or Jews who are at least close to surrendering their lives to Jesus. Most of them had probably broken from or been excommunicated from their local synagogues because of this, because they had become convinced that Jesus was, in fact, the long-promised and long-awaited Messiah and King. And so when Matthew writes, having that group primarily in mind, these Jewish believers or soon-to-be Jewish believers, this gospel that he writes is very Jewish. It is filled with all kinds of messianic language, beginning, in fact, in the very first verse with reference to the Son of David. As we work our way through the gospel, we discover that it contains 53 quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and 76 other references to it. Thoroughly Jewish. Clearly, Matthew is making the case to his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Jewish Messiah, and he is calling his readers to embrace Christ and follow him as King. It was designed, this gospel, to be a manual for early church leaders to help them see people converted to Jesus and then to get them what they needed to know to get their faith grounded in Christ as they follow him. For Matthew, following Jesus is the true way for a Jew to continue as God's elect people. In other words, to embrace Jesus, as Matthew would see it, would be the fulfillment, it would be the completion of what it means to be a Jew. To be a true child of Abraham is to share the faith of Abraham. And that would include embracing Jesus as Messiah. Of course, this was controversial. But, you know, it's really cool. We have a number of what we would call completed Jews as part of our church family. How amazing is that? What are the key themes in this gospel? Well, as is evident from verse 1, this is a work centered on Jesus Christ, the King, and his kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom that has already come. How do we know that? Because Jesus announced it himself in chapter 4, verse 17. In fact, it's the first thing that Jesus teaches in this gospel. And it's not until chapter 4, verse 17. What does he teach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it is a kingdom that has come but is yet to be realized in all of its fullness and will not be realized in all of its fullness until the King comes back again, for which we are waiting. John MacArthur summarizes the main theme this way. Matthew presents the Messiah King who is revealed, the King who is then rejected, and the King who then will return. Jesus is painted in royal colors in this gospel like none other. And in this genealogy, his ancestry is traced from the royal line of Israel. His birth is dreaded by the jealous earthly king. And then remember, the Magi, the wise men, bring the infant Jesus royal gifts from the east. And then we'll see that John the Baptist heralds the king and proclaims that his kingdom is at hand. Even the temptations that Jesus himself faces in the wilderness climax with Satan offering to Jesus what? The kingdoms of this world. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the king. The miracles are his royal credentials. The parables portray the mysteries of the kingdom, and Jesus himself identifies with the king's son in a parable and makes a royal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem as the king. And if they weren't praising me as the king, those stones would start crying out. And then while facing the cross, he predicts his future reign as king. And he claims dominion over the angels of heaven. And what were his last words? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the king. It's all about me. when Matthew begins his gospel, his record of the good news of Jesus Christ, then, with a genealogy here in verses 1 to 17, even though this genealogy is not exhaustive, it's very selective. He's teaching us by the people that he selects. Why, though, a genealogy? Well, the Greek word for genealogy that's used here actually means Genesis, origin. Matthew, this is what his Jewish readers would have picked up on, is introducing us to the new Genesis, to the new beginning, to the new creation that is inaugurated in the person of Jesus, who is literally the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. And when it gets used, as it does here, with the definite article, the Christ, it is indicating that we're talking about the Messiah, the end times, expected, anointed one. Michael Green comments, what an amazing way to start a gospel with a great long list of names. But for the Jew, that was not surprising at all. It sets Jesus of Nazareth in the context of what God has been doing for his people from the earliest days. It connects it all for us. It ushers in the fulfillment, which is this idea of fulfillment, which is so prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. The climax of God's work for mankind through the centuries is, that's what these genealogies teach, Jesus. It was all leading up to Jesus. Jesus isn't just a way for us to look back and glorify the good old days under David. No, David pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus is the climax. Genealogies were valuable for showing the purity of lineage, which was so important to a Jew. Ezra, chapter 2, verse 62, speaks of some people who are returning as exiles who, quote, sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. I mean, they took these genealogies very seriously. The great rabbi Hillel was gratified that he could trace his genealogy all the way back to King David. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing toward the end of the first century AD, begins his autobiography by recounting his own pedigree from the genealogies. These documents were kept in the public records by the Sanhedrin, and as a matter of fact, Herod the Great was so embarrassed because as a half-Jew and half-Edomite, his name was not on the official genealogies. And this so enraged him that he ordered the destruction of all the genealogies so that nobody could claim a purer pedigree than his own. Far, therefore, from seeing this as a bit of dull antiquarianism, the first readers of the gospel would have been fascinated to see that just like you'd expect of the Messiah, he could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. The question for us is, what do these genealogies teach us? They teach us, number one, that what we're going to read in Matthew is a true story. These are real people. These are flesh and blood people like us who lived and who died and who became part of God's work in the world. It reminds us that Christianity is not just a philosophy about life. It's not just a collection of some moral sayings. It is instead essentially a gospel, a proclamation of good news that God has acted in time and space, sending his one and only Son, Jesus, as the Christ, the promised Messiah, a historical figure. And Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a bloody sacrificial death as our substitute, because that's what we deserved. He died as our substitute sin bearer and then rose again to demonstrate that his saving death in our place was indeed accepted by the Father and that he's coming back soon to establish his kingdom as the new heavens and the new earth. But it's true. It happened in time and space. If Jesus never lived in history, if Jesus never physically rose from the dead at a point in time, then the Christian faith completely falls apart and should be rejected. But it's a true story that actually happened, which is why Matthew begins his gospel not once upon a time, but he begins with a family tree, demonstrating the historicity of the king and his kingdom. It's a true story. It's a grace story. What does that mean? Well, it means that this gospel is a story for unworthy, messed up people. Now, how do I know that? Because Matthew is so messed up. That's one reason that I know it. And just look through the names that are listed here. There are just some very shady, sinful, scheming, conniving, perverted people in this list. Does this grip you? It should. Because it tells us that the story we're going to read wasn't for the uppity righteous who didn't realize they needed a Savior. None of these people earned their way into the family line of Jesus the Messiah. And even the Messiah himself has a past like this. Trace it back. He came from a long, dysfunctional line of really messed up people, as did we all. And so Matthew Henry comments, "We ought not to upbraid people with scandals of their ancestors. God's grace doesn't run in the blood. Neither does reigning sin. God's grace is his own, and he gives or withholds it as he pleases." Getting back to Michael Green, he raises a question that if you were really paying attention, you might have noticed, and that is, there are women in this genealogy, which doesn't seem to be a big deal today, but it's really a big deal back then. Why are there all these women? That might, as I say, not seem so strange in our kind of feministic climate, but it was amazing for a Jewish genealogy because in both Greek and Jewish culture, a woman, just by being a woman, had no legal rights. And she could not inherit property, and she could not give testimony in a court of law. She was completely under her husband's power. The Jewish man thanked God every day of his life that he had not been created a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And yet, there are four women listed in Jesus' genealogy. And what women they are. Tamar. I noticed we don't have any Tamar babies in the nursery. And there's a reason for that. Go read Genesis 38 and you'll know why. Rahab, well, Tamar was an adulteress who, in a conniving sort of way, seduced her father-in-law to keep the line going. But in the process, it's like really perverted and twisted. There's Rahab, who is not only a prostitute, she was a prostitute, but she was a prostitute that came from pagan Jericho. And there was Bathsheba, who was the woman that David seduced and whose first child died, but then through whose subsequent son, Solomon, the royal line was traced. Well, that's a weird way for the Messiah to be brought into the world. Then there's Ruth. Ruth was not even a Jew at all. She was from Moab. And such people as the Moabites were not even allowed near the assembly of the Lord forever, it says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. And yet these are the kind of names of people that we find here. And I have no doubt that if we could look under the surface of every name on this list, we would find sinners. Before this chapter is finished, what do we learn about our King? Verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he's going to save his people from their sins." you got a history, especially if you got a sexual history, some of the people in this list, you're really glad to hear that. He's going to be called Jesus because he saves them from their sins. From the very beginning, we learn that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of grace, that you enter it by God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only his judgment. And entrance into this kingdom is secured not by your own merit, but by faith in the Messiah. And third, it's a global story. Matthew traces Jesus' lineage back to David to show how he is a Messiah king, but he traces it then all the way back to Abraham to show that the new Genesis, the new creation inaugurated and secured by King Jesus, is intended for people from every ethnic group on the planet. Because remember the promise to Abraham. It didn't just involve the Jews. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. Through the true son of Abraham, Jesus. And guess what? It's happening right now, up to and through our lifetime. Jesus, the name of Jesus, is being brought to all the unreached people groups that continue to exist on this planet. And just as been promised, people from those groups are going to embrace Jesus. Not everybody, but they will be representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the celebration with us one day soon. Tim Keller notes, the pattern of Christian expansion differs from that of every other world religion. The center and majority of Islam's population is still in the place of its origin, the Middle East. The original lands that had been demographic centers of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucianism have remained so. By contrast, Christianity was first dominated by Jews and centered in Jerusalem. Later, it became dominated by Hellenists and was centered in the Mediterranean. And then later, the faith was received by the barbarians of Northern Europe, and Christianity became dominated by Western Europeans and North Americans. Today, most Christians in the world live in Africa and Latin America and Asia. Christianity soon will be centered in the southern and eastern hemispheres. It's not just about a geographical location, but a king who reigns over all the nations of the earth. Let me ask you a trivia question, Douglas O'Donnell says. What country has or soon will have the most Christians of any country on earth? Missiologists estimate that China, the communist, anti-Christian China, has the most Christians in all the world. And so when you think of the future face of Christianity, don't think of an American girl, but a Christian Chinese boy. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Matthew's going to make that point directly and indirectly, but he's also going to show us that this King of the Jews is also King of the Gentiles. In chapter 12, he says he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. 80% of the world Christians right now are non-white and non-Western. This is no white man's religion. God loves all the peoples of the world. And I might mention an opportunity for you in that regard, because beginning today, in fact, during the next hour, 11:30 service, Aaron Shryock is going to be teaching a class, How to Engage in God's Global Mission. So if you're interested in that and have more questions, hang around after the baptism and join the class. It's, fourth, a God story. When Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, all the labor will be in vain, how much more is that true of the Messiah's kingdom? And Matthew's gospel is a story of what God has done and is doing through his son, Jesus Christ, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. God has to do this. It's not like the success of a human enterprise. Don't ever be so brash as to think you work for God. God doesn't need you to work for him. Isaiah says, God works for those who wait for him. Let him work for you. Don't try to get him to do what you want. Align your life with what he's already doing. See yourself as having been given the awesome privilege of joining him in seeing his agenda fulfilled in the earth. It's why we have been given the Great Commission at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. And I pray by the time we get there, your heart is ready to hear it and embrace it. And finally, it's a hopeful story. A hope-filled story. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins successfully. Gets them all the way home. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to the one who chooses to make us part of his family, to save us from our sins, and then make us the objects of his eternal love from which nothing can separate us in this life or the life to come. See, Matthew didn't want to deny any of this truth. He heard it himself from the lips of Jesus. And he chose death instead of denying any of it. And it's been preserved for the sake of our faith today. And I can't wait for us to savor Matthew's story of our amazing Messiah. Let's pray. Jesus, all glory in heaven and earth belongs to you. We acknowledge that. You are the King. You are worthy of our absolute, unconditional obedience. We love you because you've loved us first. We marvel at the fullness and the sufficiency of your salvation. We rest in it today. We pray now that as we work our way through Matthew's gospel, and thank you for this gospel, Lord Jesus, we just take it for granted, but we hold it in our hands today. We can know you through it. And Lord Jesus, we pray that our intimacy with you, our faith in you, our commitment to obey you and to join you in your mission, all of these things would grow deeper and more expansive in our lives as we spend this time together. This is what we pray, and of which you are totally worthy. In your name, amen.